Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth. It is simply the Bible's way of acknowledging this earth tonight is not the one that God created. Man's sin has tainted this place terribly, and someday there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And that's why Isaiah 66 wraps up the way it does. Yahweh saves. And what you see in chapter 66 is kind of a wrap-up of the whole entire book is God is coming. The evil people of this world and their actions will be judged someday, and there is a day of deliverance for each one of us. In my quiet time the other day, I was reading the only psalm that Moses wrote. You think of the Psalms and you think, well, David wrote all of those. David wrote half of them. But the one that Moses wrote is a real stinker. I'm not sure if you have read it recently. Hey, Moses, you know, there was a guy that I like him because he's so transparent. You know, if I can find that quickly, it is Psalm 90. Let me just share that with you. The prayer of Moses, the man of God. So whatever he's about to write, he is a man of God. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, and he has seen things that you and I cannot even imagine in our wildest dreams. You have never spent 40 years on the backside of a 120-degree desert. You have never done that. You have never stood at the Red Sea in front of you and Pharaoh's chariots and horsemen breathing down your neck, and you have no idea which way you will turn. You have never experienced trials such as these people in the Old Testament went through, and their faith was unshattered. Often they had no idea what God was doing, but they knew God was going to do something when they didn't know where, they didn't know how. That's why they call it faith. Yes. It's not called sight. It's called faith. And what Isaiah says is there's a day of judgment coming for this sinful, fallen world. There is a day of deliverance coming for each one of us. So don't be overly discouraged. In fact, in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and Jesus all seem to indicate to us that as we go through the trials of life, they are simply well-worn footsteps trod by Moses and David and Jesus and the apostles before us. Peter says, why do you marvel at the trials you go through? What do you expect? This world is not your home, and trials are a way of reminding us of that. While I don't like trials at all, I hate them. Hate them. Every time I write the word trials down in my quiet time notebook, I end up writing trails instead. And it's not only because I'm severely dyslexic as I get older. I think that it is simply the Holy Spirit's way of reminding me that my trials are a way of driving me into His arms. They are trails that take me into His presence. That's what the wilderness is about. This life is a wilderness experience. I praise God in heaven. It's not always wilderness. It's not always hard. Praise God in heaven for the bright spots, or all of us would despair. But this world is at its best when I keep my eyes on the Lord most consistently. Otherwise, life will bury you. Keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of your faith. Faith is required. In fact, Hebrews reminds us, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So I have to cling to that. Not because my circumstances are good, they could be wretched. Not because my finances are, I'm a wealthy man, or me and Elon Musk, we're tight buds, you know. No. I praise God because God is worthy of praise. I praise Him because of His promises that this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. Okay? And I have no hope in this world. My hope is in the next, in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Yahweh saves. It's the name of the author of the book. But poor Moses, as he pens this depressing little thing, listen to the reality in his tone of voice. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's saying this in the midst of 40 years of wilderness wanderings in a desert that makes the road from here to Pueblo look like the Garden of Eden. And this guy having 40 years. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by. Isn't that what Peter said in the New Testament? With the Lord, 1,000 years are but a day, and a day like 1,000 years. In other words, stop seeing things from your perspective. Start seeing them from God's. You're in this for the long haul. Don't be so overwhelmed by what happened an hour ago, a minute ago, last year, last month. Those things don't matter. And in the famous and immortal words of Abraham Lincoln, this too shall pass. You got to have that perspective. If you don't, Satan will bury you. Your eyes are on the wrong place, on the wrong people, the wrong circumstances. The trials that we face are a test of our faith. That's why they call them a test. They're not supposed to be easy. They're supposed to demonstrate to God the tenacity of our faith. I will cling to Him. Not because it's always good times or I won the lottery or I got a fancy this or a bigger that. He's worthy of praise, so I will praise Him. He's given me promises that it's all going to turn out okay, so I'm going to take Him at His word and say, there, it's all going to turn out okay. So Moses' perspective, verse 3, you sweep men away like the sleep of death. They are like new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, and by evening it's dry and withered, the grass. Life is so brief. Stop taking it so seriously. It's brief. In light of eternity, can I tell you 100 million, billion, trillion, quadrillion, quintillion, septillion years from now, you are not going to think that what you went through today is a big deal. It's really all a matter of perspective, isn't it? So the fact that I had to move, 5,200 pounds of stuff to the dump the other day in my little toy pickup truck, this too shall pass. And then they had the audacity of charging me $91.56 for the pleasure of, really? Yeah, and because your garbage can man is too, he's not foolish enough to pick up heavy stuff. They won't do that. So, I'm thinking, this too shall pass. My poor little daughter's house that she moved into, we knew it was a bit of a fixer-upper, but in my humble opinion, a fixer-upper is paint the walls and call it good. Yeah. Maybe even clean the carpets. Oh, crud, no. This house needed everything ripped out, everything gutted, and it had been used and abused. Praise God in heaven, we got it cheap, but whew. My poor little precious girl the other day said, Daddy, this house is becoming an anathema to me. And I said, yeah, but look at it this way. A year from now, you're going to have $100,000 of equity in this house, and it's going to look and smell a lot better. Just got to keep your eyes on the prize. That's God's word to Christians in a nutshell, and God's word to His people. Moses is saying, I've been where you're at, okay? This is survivable. You're going to be okay. You're going to be okay. And he reminds us of that, that God is in charge. Verse 5, reminding us out of Psalm 90 that life is temporary. We're not to be consumed by it. Verse 7, from his perspective, he goes, it looks like we're consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath, and we finish out our years with a moan. This is obviously written by somebody who's that side of 65. Yeah. We understand this. And he goes on and says, verse 10, the length of our days is but 70 or 80 years if we have strength, yet their span is but trouble and sorrow. For they quickly pass, and then we fly away. We fly away. That's where the words of that old song came from. In the morning, I will fly away. So I am reminded every time I open up this precious word, life is so brief, so temporary, and we take it way too seriously. Can I tell you, life is a test, but it is only a test. It's just a test. You will pass. It's a sure test. According to the perspective of Moses, it's a sure test. Can I tell you what? You know, my son was saying to me the other day, he's 51 years old, and he said, you know, I just never thought that I'd live to be this old. And I said, you know, I'm 72, and I thought the same thing at 40. You have no idea how hard it gets. You think life's tough at 50? Cheesecake? You have no idea what's coming. You know, you whiner. I just wanted to, in the love of the Lord, slap him. You know, you have no idea. You know, you tell me about aches and pains when you turn 70. You know, you tell me about that after 5 or 6 or a dozen or 30 surgeries. You know, you tell me when your son's born with half a brain and the first thing that stares you in your face is $500,000 medical bill and you don't have insurance and you don't even have a job. Then you tell me about how tough your life is. You tell me about how tough your life is when Jesus hung on a cross between heaven and earth for 6 hours. Then you tell me what kind of trials you face. Get some perspective. Get some perspective. God's on a throne. God's on a throne. I don't care how you feel. I don't feel like it. Who cares what you feel? Well, what matters to me is what's real. He's on the throne. He loves me. He loves you. Why? I have no idea. Now I know why he loves Dwayne. Dwayne's lovable. Gaylene tells me that all the time. Why he loves me, why God loves you, that's a total mystery to me. I don't know why God loves you. You don't love you sometimes. Just being real. Okay? But God loves you. And he could not love you more than he does tonight. And he will not ever love you less. Then it'll be okay. Who knows the power of your anger, Moses writes. Your wrath is as great as the fear, the reverence, the honor that is due you. So in verse 12, he says, so teach us to number our days aright, to make good use of them. Not whine, murmur, grumble, and complain about them. Life's tough. Yeah, it is for everybody, just in different ways, shapes, and forms. That we may gain a heart of wisdom. Wisdom says, whatever I go through is appointed and ordained by God. Paul sitting in jail, it's the will of God. Paul being executed, it's the will of God. Just embrace that one. It's okay. It's okay. There's worse things than death. That's like going to hell for an eternity. There's lots worse things than what you and I are going through today. But in his flesh, and here's, I identify him. Verse 13, poor Moses says, relent, O Lord, please. What, you know what that means in vernacular? Give me a break. I need a break. The plate is full. It seems to be getting fuller. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? How long will it be till Jesus comes back? How long will it be until all of these trials are passed? It won't be long. It won't be long. That's what Jesus said. Behold, I am coming soon. Not soon enough, Lord. But that's just my flesh talking. Have compassion on your servants, verse 13. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love. Remember every morning they got up, they got out, they had new manna. Every morning they wake up to manna on the lawn out there. Well, there's no lawn in the desert, but follow me on this. You know, every day there was God's provision. Every day there's water to drink. Every day the sun is shining and God's on the throne, and we'll take another 10-mile walk in the desert. And eventually we'll wind up at the promised land. But God's not in a rush. Sometimes he seems to just enjoy the stroll, you know, the quiet pace. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. Oh, he's going to do more than that. 60 or 70 or 80 years, he previously said, is trouble. Well, for all eternity, God's going to be paying you back. It's okay. It's all going to work out. It's going to be glorious. May your deeds be shown to your servants, Lord, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Whatever we do for you, Lord, I just pray that it would bless you, bring you honor, glory, praise, and benefit to your people. So every time you get down, read Psalm 90. It's followed up by Psalm 91. an anonymous psalm that tells us of the glory that awaits those that simply dwell in the presence of the Almighty, resting in the shadow beneath His wings. And in a desert, that meant a whole lot. Shade in the desert, yeah. Anyway, we're back in Isaiah 66, which is a chapter of contrasts. It's a chapter of contrasts. The evil are going to get theirs. The righteous will get theirs as well. In other words, because God is on the throne, everything is going to turn out just fine. And you have God's word on it, starting in verse 1. This is what Yahweh says. Now, I'm fascinated that he uses his personal name here, not the title Elohim. He is God. That's what Elohim means. But he says, I want you to take this to the bank. This is my signature. This is my name. You know, when I signed for my truck that I bought a couple of years ago, you know, I could have written down on our pastor. Would have been true, but that's not my name. They said, we don't care what your title is. We want you to put your name on this document. That's what God's doing here. God's saying, you can take this one to the bank. This is an officially recorded deed, if you will. This is what the Lord, Yahweh, says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you would build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all of these things? And so they came into being, declares Yahweh. Perspective. God said, I made everything there is, seen and unseen alike. You can trust in me. I got this. Whatever you think is the end of the world for you, whatever Armageddon you're facing, whatever cataclysm or catastrophe, know this, God says, I got this. I created the universe. You got a problem bigger than that? No, I don't. No, I don't, Lord. God is reminding me that perspective is everything. It's just everything in life, and God puts his personal, his covenant name on it like a legal contract. Isaiah had before told us in chapter 40, he sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. God brings princes to nothing. Reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they quickly wither. A whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? God says, or who is my equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? It's a call to perspective. It's a call to perspective. Who created all of these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each one by name because of his great power and mighty strength. Not a one of them is missing. I love Isaiah 40. I grew up as a Christian. I got saved when I was 19 in Oklahoma City. And one of the first scriptures that my pastor there took us through was Isaiah 40. In the King James Version, it is absolutely poetic. It is majesty. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. I do. But he doesn't. So where do you think I should go when I'm tired and weary? To the one who never gets tired and who never gets weary. His understanding no one can fathom. So why do I lean upon my own understanding? Have you ever said this to yourself? I admit my guilt. God, what are you doing? You ever ask that question? See, it says, and his understanding no one can fathom. So why do I try? Verse 29, he gives strength to the weary. Give me strength, Lord. He increases the power of the weak. I confess my weakness, Lord. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That's where to look when your strength is running out. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What a promise. This morning I went over to my daughter's house and was trying to help her. And the other day I loaded a 50-gallon hot water heater. They're heavy when they're empty. But there's always residual sediment and water in those things. And if you haven't picked one up lately, you have not herniated yourself. That will give you religion in a nutshell, just trying to pick up one of them babies and get it in there. Got it in the back of the truck, found some place to take it, but there was a whole bunch of other junk there. And my daughter Jenny says, oh, don't worry, Dad, somebody's coming on Wednesday morning, and they're all going to load it up. So I was there this Wednesday morning, having taken the hot water heater off to the landfill that would take it. I got to be careful of that stuff. But a guy pulls up in front of her house this morning, right before noon, and he's here to pick up all of this stuff. There is a Rheem commercial HVAC unit on my daughter's driveway, and there is a bunch of junk that's too heavy for any two of us in this room to pick up. And who gets out of this truck but this little old man from Mexico who didn't speak a lick of English, and he points at the pile and he says, I'm here to get this. Here's the deal. He's this tall. He weighs 98 pounds. And I'm going, is there somebody else in the truck? Because you are not going to get this. And the little guy, Jenny speaks some pidgin Spanish. I don't speak anything. I can't order from Taco Bell. But she gets the idea. And the little man says, no, I can do this. And then he motions to her, and he says, I am 61 years old. And I said, I am 72, and I'm supposed to help you? I don't have the strength for this stuff. I don't have it, but God somehow or another gave me the strength. We got through it. And you know what? I feel pretty good. I feel pretty good. I'll go home and take some ibuprofen. But I'm here to say God is good. God is good. We got her done. Praise his holy name. Life is temporary. It's full of aches and pains and strained backs and surgeries you didn't plan on and doctor's bills. I know that. I know that. But perspective is what we're required to adopt, a heavenly perspective, because our earthly perspective is so short. Our memory of God's faithfulness so abbreviated, so truncated. God has been faithful to you since before you were born. He will be faithful long after you walk off the face of this earth. And what you do between the time that you're born and the time that he takes you home is live to give him glory, honor, praise. He will see you through every trial you will ever face. He is bigger. He is better. He's got this. He is the one that allowed it. And because he loves you, he will see you through it. It's all a matter of perspective. So God is reminding us this. If we can flip back to Isaiah 66, God says, okay, he's just given us his perspective in these opening verses of how big our problems really are. Okay, he created the heavens and the earth. How big are your problems? I mean, you can't even fathom the number of miles between here and the nearest star that is not our own sun. You have no, man has not the ability to get to the very closest star. We think it's a real Yahoo session when we get a 25-year-old Voyager past the solar system. We haven't even begun to leave the galaxy. You ever watch Star Trek? They always talked about the quadrants of the galaxy because they could not conceive of anything larger than a single galaxy. And now we know that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies, blowing your mind. That's what God is trying to call us to here in verses 1 and 2. I created all of this stuff. So now tell me how big your problems are. Moses, with your back up against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army in front of you, tell me how big your problems are. They're big to who? not to you, God. Then I'll keep my eyes on him. Then here's the secret of victory in verse 3 of Isaiah 66. This is the one I esteem, the Lord says. The one who's humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. That's the person that'll get somewhere with God. I demand nothing. I ask for everything. I humble myself before him and always end my prayers with, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. Because I honestly believe he knows better than me. I think I know what's better, but he's got a much bigger grip of things than I do. I forget that sometimes. Satan causes me to lose perspective. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't it say that in Genesis? It says that in John chapter 1 as well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him, speaking of Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Cool. He's got this. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 bears out the same. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, things in heaven or on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers, authorities. Paul was writing this at a time when Rome was dictating terms to everyone on the planet. Despotic regime. Nero on the throne. God says, yeah, I command these guys. Don't worry about it. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things hold together. So God says, think about this. Where are you going to build my house? I'm a big God. I created everything. Keep your eyes on me. Your job until the time that Jesus comes back is to build God a house right here. My heart, Christ's home. That's it. Because if the heavens themselves are not big enough to hold and contain God, the only place that he really wants to dwell is not some fancy church building I could build him, or some temple that Solomon would build. God wants to make my heart his home. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what we have to hang on to. And that's what God says there. This is the one I esteem. He was humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word. Harsh words follow in verse 3 to those that clung to a meaningless and worthless religion. They kept up appearances of it, these Jewish people did in the time of Isaiah, but they also worshipped idols. They were pagan worshipers. They did despicable and horrible and terrible things. And so God reproves them with these harsh words. That takes you all the way back to chapter 1, where Isaiah had done exactly the same thing and reiterates the point now. Whoever sacrifices a bull among you religious hypocrites is like one who kills a man, a murderer. And whoever offers a lamb without thinking about it, just doing it, yeah, whatever, is like one who breaks a dog's neck, an unclean animal. And whoever makes a grain offering and is a hypocrite is like one who presents pig's blood. Oh, the most horrific offense that you could possibly do to God's altar. And whoever burns memorial incense, it's like one who worships an idol. But they have chosen their ways, and their souls delight in their abominations. They were still worshiping God, thinking that that's all it takes to get God off my back. Well, I'll go to church, I'll throw a buck in the plate, and I'm good with God. But no confession of sin. No turning their back on their idols. They thought they could have their cake and eat it too. I can chase after the things of the world and still chase after God. No, you can't. I can tell you this, that when I was 35, my values were 100% different than they are tonight. Everything I thought was cool, was important, I had to have, notoriety, esteem, muscles, education, good looks. But when you turn 70, they have all gone bye-bye. And it is God's way of rebuking you and I about the things that we once thought were so important. My hobbies used to be so important to me. Your hobbies, if you're 30 or 35, are probably way too important to you tonight. Talk to somebody who's approaching 70, and they will tell you it is vanity to chase after anything but the Lord. These people were doing that. Oh, yeah, God, sure, I'll offer a little sacrifice here. I'll throw a lamb, throw the dog a bone, so to speak, you know. But I'm doing kind of my own thing, living my own life, wanted to pleasure myself in this or that or acquire that. And we live for the things of this world as if eternity is not a reality. We get caught up on the adulation of men. You know, there's a new place that opened up down in the old Kmart building on Powers and Palmer Park. I live right there in the neighborhood. Vasa up. I don't know what Vasa means. I think it's a foreign word that means come here to torture yourself, because the parking lot is absolutely full. And you know, everybody that comes out of there is doing this. Ooh. Why do people work out in the gym? Because they want other people to think they're really cool. My son even said, my 51-year-old son, Dad, let's go join Vasa. Well, there's a reason that mirrors line all of the walls so people can look at themselves like peacocks. And the parking lot is full. Don't get me wrong. The parking lot is full. That is way popular, man. Having big muscles, that is really cool when you're 30. When you're 70, you look back and go, that was really stupid. I wished I'd have read my Bible and prayed as much as I went to the gym. That's what Moses said in Psalm 90. Evaluate your life, where you're headed and why you're headed there. What are you doing? And are the things that you are obsessed with of eternal worth? Or are they temporal because you have forgotten who really rules the universe? Like I said, this is a chapter of contrast. These are religious people, but God sees all of their, quote, religious actions because of their lifestyle, equivalent to abominations. Boy, there are some sins that are so heinous in God's sight, that special title, abominations, is reserved for them. The world doesn't call them sins at all. They just call it the indulgence of the flesh. You know, but there are certain sins that are so heinous, so unnatural in God's sight that he calls them abominations, not just sins. I'll let you stir that up yourself. It's mentioned more times than you would imagine abominations are throughout the Bible, New and Old Testament alike. You want to stay away from those things, for sure. They are an affront to God. Meaningless sacrifices are an affront to God. Without a humble, contrite, repentant heart, sacrifices mean nothing. You remember David said that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Psalm 51, thank you, Lord. That's all he's ever wanted out of you and me, is a little honesty, a little brokenness, a little repentance, a little contrition, a little self-analysis. But some sins are especially egregious in God's sight, and they are called, in the original language, shekuts, abominations, detestable things. Proverbs, chapter 6 points out a few of them. A proud look, somebody who's proud in heart, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wickedness, feet that are swift in running to mischief, a false witness, he that sows discord. But there are many other places in Scripture that add to that list of abominations, and they include sorcery, witchcraft, which translates the Greek word pharmakia, the use of drugs, which is epidemic in society today. That's why I'm against all drugs in all forms. The legalization of marijuana in Colorado was meant to be getting a foot in the door, widening the breach over time. And now they're talking about, well, now you can do mushrooms, and now they're going to decriminalize all drugs, and it doesn't matter. Yeah, those things are called abominations in God's sight. homosexuality, rape, murder, incest, the worship of false gods. In fact, most of the things that God commanded the death penalty for are called abominations. Here's the problem. Nobody calls them that in the world today. Nobody. They think they've invented them. When the church starts saying these abominations are okay is when the church is in trouble. We are ordaining homosexuals in churches throughout America. We are embracing witchcraft, sorcery, pharmakia. Do you know how many Christians went to see the Harry Potter series? That's an introduction to witchcraft, wizardry, and the use of drugs and occultic practices. And yet Christians flocked to those movies. And we think, that's okay, right? Not from God's perspective. This whole chapter is a call to perspective. When the Christian community starts saying that abominations are okay and harmless, we have said to God, your word is not true, and I will not follow it. And I will do it and write it off in the name of entertainment or pleasure. Or because the world is doing it, why shouldn't I do it? What does God's word say? At some point in time, the church has to get back to God's word instead of basing everything that we do on the mores and morals of society. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and exclude you because of my name have said, oh, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. This is dripping sarcasm. They're making fun of Christians. Oh, let's see you dance and hop around and do your church service so we can make fun of you. Won't you show us your joy in the Lord? And yet they will be put to shame. Verse 6, hear that uproar from the city, hear the noise from the temple. It is the sound of Yahweh repaying his enemies all that they deserve. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before the pains come upon her, she delivers a son. Who has heard of such a thing? Who has ever seen such things? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment? Yes. God did it when he brought Israel out of Egypt. God did it when he brought Israel back from their Babylonian captivity. God did it again in May 14th of 1948 when he reestablished the modern day nation of Israel. Yes, a nation can be born in a day. Why? Because with God, all things are possible. God doesn't break a sweat in doing these things. Of course, these things can be accomplished in a day. Verse 9, do I bring the moment of birth and do not give delivery, says the Lord? What he's saying is, I keep my promises. I keep my promises. Trust in them. Israel was born again in a day. Do I close up the womb when I bring to delivery, says your God? No, he keeps his promises. You can count on them. They may be delayed in coming, but all of his promises will be yes and amen. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. All you who love her, greatly rejoice with her. All of you who mourn over her, for you will nurse and be satisfied at her comforting breasts. You will drink deeply and delight in her overflowing abundance. In other words, Jerusalem's best days are yet ahead. That was true for the Israelites coming back from their Babylonian captivity. Well, it'll be especially true in the millennial kingdom. Verse 12, for this is what the Lord says, I will extend peace to her like a river and the wealth of the nations like a flooding stream. You will nurse and be carried on her arm and be dandied on her knees. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you, says the Lord. Remember that passage earlier in Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people. All God has ever wanted to do was comfort you. That has to take place in close proximity to him. You can't hug God from a distance. You can't say, well, I worship you, but I don't read or pray or go to church or worship. But I love you, God. No, you don't. No, you don't. When my grandchildren come over to my house and try to convince me of their love, they don't do that from across the room. They get up close and personal. And they hug me and say, Papa, I love you. That way, I can look in their eyes and know that they mean it. God is looking for his children to get up close and personal with him. Humble yourself as a little child. Come into his presence. That's all he's ever wanted. It is our pride and our arrogance and self-sufficiency that keeps God at distance. He's wanting to be close. It is you and I that keep him at a distance. Every day, do like Abraham did. Build your altar. Kneel down. Get your Bible. Talk to him. Praise. Praise his holy name. God wants to comfort you, but if you're not this evening experiencing the comfort of God, I can tell you who moved, and it wasn't God. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart will rejoice. All of the prophecies of God and the millennial kingdom coming to fruition. And you will flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord will be made known to his servants, but his fury will be shown to his foes. Do you see the contrast again? Blessings for the obedient, curses for those that hate God and God's people. God will take care of these things. Let's commit it into his hands. He will bring them down in his anger with fury and in his rebuke with flames of fire. Verse 16, for with fire and his sword, sword of the Lord will execute judgment upon all men. You can just put on the side of your margin there, Revelation 6 through 19. That's going to happen. We call it World War III. It'll be global and thermonuclear in nature, but it is coming where God will gather all of the nations together in the Valley of Gehenna. Excuse me, the Valley of Armageddon, and Armageddon will be played out. Half of the earth's population will perish in the trials played out in Revelation 6 through 19 against the unjust, the unrighteous, those that hated God and his son and his children. Verse 17, those who consecrate and purify themselves go into the gardens, following the one in the midst of those who eat the flesh of pigs and rats and other abominable things. They will meet their end together, declares the Lord. They may look religious on the outside, but like Jesus said in the New Testament, on the inside they're full of dead men's bones. He says these Pharisees, these religious people, traveled to the ends of the earth to make a single convert, and then they turn him into twice the son of perdition that they are themselves. They're like whitewashed tombs. You know, religious on the outside, and everybody going, ooh, aren't they cool? Aren't they all hip? Aren't they all religious buff? And no, God says they are not. Verse 18, and I, because of their actions and their imaginations, am about to come and gather all nations and tongues. That's Revelation stuff. And they will come and they will see my glory. Revelation 19, when Christ comes at the height of the battle of Armageddon, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11, I'll just let you cross-reference that at your own. Verse 19, I will set a sign among them, and I will send some of those who survive to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, the Lydians, famous as archers, to Tubal and Greece, to the distant lands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. God wants everybody saved. That was the mission of Abraham. He was to be a blessing to all of the peoples of the earth. But the Jews kind of kept it to themselves, much like the church has today. We tend to be less evangelistic, and churches tend to be more ingrown today. More church splits take place over the color of the carpet and the padding in the pews than they do the serious issues of winning the lost to Christ. They will proclaim my glory among the nations. Verse 20, and they will bring all your brothers from all of the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord, on horses, in chariots, wagons, on mules, camels. Says the Lord, they will bring them as Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord. There will be a temple rebuilt in the millennial reign of Christ. You and I, once a year, will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with them. What does tabernacles represent? Not only thanks for provision and God's indwelling presence, but how temporary it was. Remember, they built those temporary booths? Even the millennial kingdom, it's temporary. Your trials tonight are temporary. Your life on this planet, in these things that are falling, that's temporary. Temporary. Think eternally. It's a struggle to do that every day because the world is trying to get us to think more like the world and less like God. We will worship in verse 21, and I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. They will be ministering in that millennial temple of Jesus Christ. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me. Yo, Peter talks about that, 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember that? He describes a new heavens and a new earth. Why is that necessary? Because the old one's been tainted by sin and the presence of evil. Everything in the universe that's been tainted by sin must be destroyed. That's why you get a new body. The old one's got it's been tainted by sin. Someday you get a new body that'll never sin again, never know the aches and pains that these present ones do. I'm looking forward to that. New heavens and a new earth. Again, you've got the contrast between the judgment of the unrighteous and the blessing that will come to the righteous. A new heavens, a new earth that I will make endure before me, declares the Lord. Again, his covenant name is on that promise. So will your name and your descendants endure from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another. All mankind will come and bow down before me. Didn't Philippians say, someday in the future, every tongue will confess, every knee will bow before Jesus? Yeah, that'll happen in the kingdom, says the Lord. His name is on verse 24. And they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me. Their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. There is good stuff waiting for the children of God and eternal damnation for those that have rejected God. That's a place called hell. And this is a picture of it that's repeated for us often in Scripture. In fact, this very passage in Isaiah 66, verse 24, is quoted in part in Mark chapter 9 in verse 47, where hell is translated from the Greek term Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. Now, that was a valley, a deep ravine that was to the south and the west of Jerusalem that served as the city dump. Now, in the old days in America, just like they did in ancient times, we used to, in Colorado Springs, incinerate our trash. Any of you old enough to remember that? We used to have the trash burning things in the backyard, the little city-given brick things, you know, and you burned your trash, and the things that didn't burn eventually made their way to a landfill. In Jerusalem, the prevailing winds came from the northeast, so the stink of the city dump was carried away from Jerusalem. That was the Valley of Hinnom. And to keep their trash from piling up, they kept the fires burning there constantly. So it became, in Jewish legendary folklore, a perfect picture of the place of eternal torment where the fires are always burning, the stench is always going that away, but it's a gross picture. The worms that are talking about here in Hebrew are maggots. They're fly larvae. I don't know if you've seen that lately. One of my children that didn't think it through last summer put watermelon rinds in the bottom of my trash can without putting it in a plastic bag. And by the time the trash guys were coming Thursday, I opened it up and the whole bottom of it was crawling with white, off-white, but it was crawling. And I went, what? What is that? It was tens of thousands of maggots. They feed on organic material, the watermelon rinds that my son had thrown in the bottom of there, and they were going to town, man. That's a perfect picture of hell. So in the city dump of Jerusalem, if you mentioned fire, if you mentioned maggots and worms, it is a composite picture of eternal damnation, a place you don't want to go. Jesus talked about the worms that are and the fire that's never quenched. Nobody talked more about hell in the New Testament more than Jesus, because he doesn't want anyone going there. So please don't get lost in the details. This is verse 24 is one of those places like trying to assess Pikes Peak National Forest with your nose up against tree bark. You're too close. Back up. You're trying to analyze the details and you're forgetting the bigger picture of the whole. What he's saying, again, this is a chapter of contrasts. Does it make sense now? Between the eternal destiny of the righteous and the eternal damnation of those that hate God. So, who's the worm? I don't know. Am I a lowly worm? No, although Scripture does talk about a person. David, in one of the Psalms, said he described himself as a lowly. Don't miss the picture. Picture here is of the city dump that everybody in Jerusalem was familiar with for thousands of years. In fact, in the time of King Ahab, he had originally, before it became a city dump, set it up as a place of pagan worship. They built altars to Baal there. And in the time of Josiah, the altars were torn down and dead men's bones put on the altar and burned on those altars. And the whole place was turned into, at first, a public latrine, and then later on, a public dump. But that was a perfect picture of that. The choices we make in this life determine where we wind up in the next. Choose Jesus. Amen. It's really simple. Jesus, the one who died to pay the penalty that our sins deserve, this glorious future that God has dangled in front of us tonight like a carrot. Oh, like, oh yeah, new body and live forever, new heavens, new earth, the glory of God's presence and singing with the angels, and it's glorious. But he wants us to know that there's a flip side to that coin. And he doesn't want anyone going there. God does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. He says that so many times in Scripture. That's why he sent his son, Jesus, so that nobody has to go to that place. That's the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The goodness of God is what won me over to him, that he was merciful to me, that he had blessed me, he had answered prayers without number even before I learned to pray. He'd been merciful to me. He'd seen me through so many trials, so many times my life could have easily ended, but God saw me through those difficulties. He will see you through every single thing that occurs in this life. He's already there. Amen. He's got this. He's not worried about anything that you or I face. That's why Paul would write the church at Philippi and say, don't you worry about it either. Jesus, didn't he say, which of you by worrying can add a single hair to your head or cubit to your height? Then why are you worrying? Give it to God. How many times I've said, every time Satan throws a brick in your backpack, take the brick out and give it to God. It's not my burden to bear. It is his. And so even though the old body gets tired, I don't have to worry about anything. It's all going to be good. I don't have to concern myself. I don't get fretful or anxious about anything. These things don't bother me because this too shall pass. Life is a test. Pass your test. Keep your eyes on the Lord. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and petition, make your requests known unto God. And if you do that, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace. It's worth everything. Went to the doctor the other day and had a stress treadmill test. You ever had one of those little bundles of joy recently? So I said, so your goal is to induce a heart attack in me. Thank you. He said, no, we'll stop it before you die. You'll be okay. They've got a defibrillator on the wall right next to me, and I'm not feeling especially comforted. Lord just spoke to my heart and said, Jim, I got this. I got this. If I want to take you home, I don't need to send you to a doctor's office to do it. I could have done that when you were sleeping last night. You know, he's got this. He's got my whole life. When I was a kid and first got saved, we used to sing a song. He got the whole world in his hands. He got the whole world in his hands. He got the whole wide world in his hands. He got the whole world in his hands. I feel better already. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?